Now, today we are in Jeremiah chapter 48. I hope to finish chapter 48 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 48, which is God's oracle of judgment against Moab, the land of Moab. And I'm going to read the second part of this, which begins at verse 29 and goes to the end of the chapter. In fact, I think I will begin at verse 36 and go to the end of the chapter. Moab, Jeremiah, chapter 48, verse 36. Therefore mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes. This is Jeremiah speaking. My heart shall sound for Moab like pipes. Mine heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kir Hareth, because the riches that he hath gotten are perished. For every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. Upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, How is it broken down? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be a derision and a dismaying to all them about him. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, he shall fly as an eagle, and shall spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They that fled stood under the shadow of Moab, of Heshbon, because of the force. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the corner of Moab, and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. Woe be unto thee, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives, and thy daughters captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Let's ask for God's guidance as we read this. Father, once again, you've given us a sober portion of your word. Yet we rejoice that you are the Lord of all, Father, and that the unhappy things in life as well as the happy things are under your control, so that we are not tossed about at the whim of an evil spirit in the world, but that we can know our loving Heavenly Father is in control of all things. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand what we read, that our love for you might be deepened and our commitment to obey you, to walk in submission to you, might be strengthened. And Lord, that you would increase our zeal for those who do not know Christ, that seeing the doom that they face, we might be ever more eager to make known to them the good news, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Now, I pointed out to you last time that this portion of Jeremiah 48, which starts in verse 29, and goes down to the end of the chapter, is a conversation between Jeremiah and the Lord. First of all, Jeremiah is speaking in verse 29 and says, Lord, you know, Moab's awfully proud. And in verse 30, the Lord says, I know it, and I'm going to deal with it. So in verse 31, Jeremiah replies, Wow, that's terrible, because I know that when you judge, when you deal with somebody in sin, it's really a terrible thing that falls upon them. Jeremiah himself mourns for the sorrow that is to come upon Moab. And we commented on that last time. This is remarkable that an Israelite should mourn for the misfortune of their arch enemy. We don't have a whole lot of illustrations nowadays because the Cold War seems to be winding down. But go back 5 years. And imagine that God had sent a prophet to say, well, the Soviet Union is going to be destroyed. How many Americans do you think would have gone off in a corner and wept about that prophecy? You know, we'd say, oh, this is wonderful. Our enemy's going to be destroyed. That's great. But that's not Jeremiah's attitude. Jeremiah's attitude is, I wish they would be saved. I don't want God to judge them. They may have been unkind to me, but I don't want them to be destroyed. But the Lord replies, beginning in verse 31, that the men of Kir-Hareth will also be mourning. And he goes on to describe the failure of their agriculture and how the nation will be devastated through his judgment. Now today we begin at verse 36, which is the third round in this conversation. And Jeremiah's part is in verse 36, the first two pieces of the verse. Therefore mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and mine heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kir-Hareth. Upon hearing the judgment that is coming, Jeremiah continues again to mourn for the nation. There's a slight difference between what we see here in verse 36 and what we saw back in verse 31. In 31, he said, therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. In verse 36, he says, my heart shall sound for Moab, my heart shall sound for the men of Kir-Hareth. And the difference between the two, what is the difference? What's new in verse 36 that wasn't mentioned in verse 31? What gets added in verse 36 that wasn't in verse 31? There are two things really that are added. Somebody see it? Who does the mourning in verse 31? I will howl for Moab. Who or what does the mourning in verse 36? My heart. My heart shall sound for Moab. And in fact, this is in the emphatic position in the sentence. Pointed out to you when we looked at verse 31 that the emphasis in the sentence is on Moab. It is for Moab that I will howl. It is for Moab that I will cry out. In verse 36, and you can't see this in English, but the emphasis in the sentence is on my heart. It is my heart that for Moab will sound like pipes. It is my heart that for the men of Kir-Hareth will sound like pipes. This is not just, you know, I'm going to mourn for them, but this is my heart. He's emphasizing his own deep emotional involvement in the judgment that is going to fall. Really underscoring this very striking observation that here is an Israelite praying for the people who are being judged who have been his enemies. And yet his heart is crying out to pray for them. And as I said last time, my great prayer for myself, and I'd appreciate you praying with me on this, and we should pray for each other on this, is that God would give us this kind of compassion for unbelievers. That we might not just complacently sit back and watch them go on their way to hell, but that we really would be concerned for them and mourn for the judgment that God has announced over them. Tremendous example from the prophet Jeremiah here. Now the Lord's speech, I believe, begins in verse 36 at the end of the verse. The riches that he hath gotten are perished. And then in verses 37 down through 45, we have the reasons that all this has happened. Let's put it up here this way. We have 36c, the third part of the verse, his riches are perished. And then we have five times an amplification of this, followed by a reason, introduced by the word for. And five times we're going to see this as we move down. So I should number them, right? So number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five times we're going to see some specific way in which the nation is being deprived. Some specific way in which their riches or their possessions or they themselves are being damaged. And then in each case, the reason being given for that. First of all, in verse 37 and 38, every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. Upon all the hands shall be cuttings, and upon the loins sackcloth. There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof. For I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure. What's all this business about bald heads and cuttings on the hands? We've seen this a couple times recently. What do these actions mean? With the hair shaved and the hands cut. You guys remember, Ryan?
They're mourning.
They're signs of mourning. Good. And in particular, they're a special kind of sign of mourning. What nations usually used signs like this? Was this part of the way that God told the Israelites to mourn? No. These are pagan ways. That's right, Gene. These are pagan means of mourning. Now, sometimes the Israelites, when they slipped into idol worship, would slip into these types of mourning. But here again, you see that same symbol of mourning that we've seen twice already in the book. So the people are going to be mourning. And now, what's the reason for their mourning? At the end of verse 38. For what? I have broken Moab, says God. God has broken Moab. Notice the emphasis upon God's agency here. As we go through these reasons, we're going to see different reasons that the nation is being destroyed. And there are really three basic reasons that we will see. First of all, they have sinned. That's the most fundamental reason of all. Second, as a result of their sin, God is judging them. That's what's happening here. And third, he judges them by the hand of an invading army. So why are they bereaved and deprived? Well, first of all, because they've sinned. As a result of their sin, God is judging them, and that judgment takes the form of an invader who comes in and destroys them. And Jeremiah is going to spell all this out for us as we go through. But it's interesting to observe the metaphor that Jeremiah uses in verse 38. I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Does that remind you of anything earlier in the book of Jeremiah? We're back in chapters 18 and 19. My goodness, it must have been a year or two ago now that we studied those chapters. And I had a little dish where I had a little lump of clay. As long as the clay is soft, the potter can change it to suit himself. But once the clay hardens, if it's displeasing to you, all you can do is break it and destroy it. Back in chapters 18 and 19, that was God's message for the nation. If you don't please me, watch out. You're becoming hardened in your unbelief, and I'm going to judge you and break you. But now he brings the same message to the Moabites. Watch out, you are a vessel in which is no pleasure, and I'm going to destroy you. Can anybody think of other passages in the Bible that use the image of pottery to talk about God's judgment? Where else in the Bible do we have pottery, vessels of no pleasure? You think of other passages where we have that? Had several places it comes up, most notably in Isaiah 45, in Romans chapter 9, and 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I won't go to those now, but it's a very common image that God has some people who are like vessels of honor, that he has fitted for honor, and there are other people and nations that are vessels of dishonor whose purpose is to be destroyed. And that's what Moab has become, a vessel of no honor. Now, I'm emphasizing the imagery of the vessel here, the pot, the clay container, like a dish, because there's a couple of specific points connected with that image that we ought to recall. First of all, just as the pot is created by a potter, we have been created by God. God is our creator. That's the first thing that we should remember when we think about people and nations being like pots. We didn't just happen accidentally. God created us. We are only clay in ourselves. We're just the dust of the earth, but God made us. So he's like the potter. And that means, and here's the second point that you should remember, that our purpose is to serve him. Why does a potter make a pot? Because he needs a pot for something. If you make something, you make it so that it will serve you and bring you pleasure and do what you want it to do. We're formed for his pleasure, not for someone else, and certainly not for our own pleasure. God did not make us simply so that we could sit back and be happy and satisfy ourselves. Now, I will say that God, in His love and in His mercy, offers tremendous happiness to those who walk according to His law, to those who believe on Him. He'll make them very happy. But that's not the first reason that He made us. He made us for His pleasure. And as a result, if we do not please Him, He is certainly entitled to destroy us. Just as a potter who makes a pot, if it doesn't come out the way he wants, who will complain if the potter throws it out on the rubbish and breaks it? So the nation is going to mourn because God has broken them. This is not a political accident. This is something God is doing. Now, verse 39. They shall howl, saying, "How is it broken down?" Or better, "How is it dismayed? How hath Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab become a derision and a dismaying to all them about him. For," so here's the word again that gives us the reason, "for, thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab." So, the next amplification of what it means for the nation to be impoverished is that they will be shamed. They will be put to shame. They will be dismayed. And it's interesting. We're talking about mourning here. We're talking about being ashamed here. Notice that the emphasis that we're seeing is not on the material loss that the nation incurs, but on the psychological pain that they feel. The mourning, the terror that they experience. The reason that they're going to suffer this shame in verse 40 is that an invader will come upon them. He shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. The invader is pictured here. It's coming as a bird, like a bird of prey. You know, eagles eat animals. Eagles can eat small sheep and rodents and things they can pick up off the ground. A very vicious bird. We think of them as a noble bird because they are our nation's emblem. But it's a very fierce bird. It's a bird of prey. And in the Bible, the bird of prey is often used as a picture of the invader coming in swiftly. What could be faster than an eagle soaring in on its wings? And so, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God said to Israel, "If you disobey my covenant, I'm going to send the enemy against you like a bird of prey, like an eagle." And even back in Jeremiah chapter 4, that's how Jeremiah described the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, on swift wings. Now, the same curse is directed against the nation Moab. The enemy is going to come against them like an eagle, like a bird of prey. So the enemy will come like an eagle. And that's the reason that they're going to be bereaved or destroyed in this way. Now the third round of this, verse 41, carry-off is taken, the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. And Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. So once again, we have an amplification of what it means to be impoverished and the reason that they are being impoverished. Now the impoverishment this time combines physical loss with emotional pain. The physical loss is here. Kerioth is taken. That's one of their cities. The strongholds are surprised. But here's also the emotional pain. The mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. They'll be terrified. They'll be in agony. So let's describe what happens here as destruction and agony. And once again, we have this special word for. It's translated because. It's the same word in Hebrew. And even in English, for and because really convey the same idea. What is the reason that Moab is going to suffer destruction and agony? In the second half of verse 42. Because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. He, Moab,
He has magnified himself against the Lord.
Well, see the way the reasons are developing here? We talk about God bringing judgment, but wait, it's the enemy who actually comes in. But ultimately, it's Moab who is responsible, because Moab has magnified himself against the Lord. This goes right to the heart of the problem. This is why the Lord must judge Moab. This is why the enemy armies are coming upon Moab. It's because of her sin. God is not capricious or arbitrary when he brings judgment. His judgment falls ultimately because of people's sin. We've seen this already several times in the chapter. Go back to verse 29. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. It's a proud nation. We saw it back in verse 26. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. It's that same expression that we have here. Magnify himself against the Lord. What do you think that means, to magnify yourself against the Lord? Each of those words, I think, is helpful in understanding the phrase. If you magnify something, you make it look bigger than it really is. Got a magnifying glass? I was in Grand Rapids this week on business, and I had a chance for the first time to go to some of the used bookstores in Grand Rapids. I tell you, I thought I died and gone to heaven. It's a dangerous thing to let me loose in a used bookstore. But my mother has a set of Matthew Henry's commentaries that we found in a used bookstore in Cambridge many years ago, but the first volume was missing. Well, they got them at a good price, so she didn't have the first five books of the Bible. We got the others. Well, when I was in Grand Rapids, I found by itself a first volume. Not exactly the same set, but it covers the same area, Matthew Henry's Pentateuch volume, so I bought it. But it's very nice, and it's on real old paper. It's a real antique. But the writing is very, very small. I was talking to her on the phone last night, and I said, I found the missing piece to your set. However, the writing is so small. She said, that's okay, I'll use a magnifying glass with it. Well, what happens when you put a magnifying glass over it? The letters look bigger than they really are. They get nice and big, and oh, I can read them now because they're big. The letters aren't really that big, but I've blown them up and made them look bigger. What happens when a person or a nation magnifies themselves? They make themselves look bigger than they really are. They sort of put up a magnifying glass in front of themselves so that everyone who looks at them thinks that they're big and huge. Sort of like the wizard in the Wizard of Oz, who was really a very small man, but he had a big speaking tube so that his voice came out big and booming and everyone thought he was very important. But really, he was a very small man. That's what Moab is doing. They're magnifying themselves. But not just are they magnifying themselves and puffing up themselves, they are magnifying themselves against the Lord. They make themselves look big in a spirit of opposition to God. They're fighting against God. This is what unbelievers do every day. They say, God isn't important. I don't need God. They're magnifying themselves against the Lord. I can handle my life on my own. I don't have to worry about God. And so people magnify themselves. They make themselves seem larger than they really are. And they do that in a spirit of rebellion against God. Or they may even say, I don't even believe in God. And magnify themselves even bigger and try to make God look smaller, as though you were looking at him through the backwards end of a binoculars. But God says, that's going to bring judgment. The final example of this in this chapter takes us all the way back to verse 7. Moab, because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. You're going to be captured because you've trusted in your works and in your treasures. And if you do magnify yourself so that you think you're more important than God is, naturally, the next step is for you to trust in your own deeds, your own works. So many people think that they are going to save themselves by doing good things, right things, and we can't. Our own works cannot save us. Our own treasures cannot buy us God's pleasure. We can't say, God, I'll give lots of money to good causes. I'll take care of poor people. And then you'll have to save me. Nope, can't buy God. You can't earn His favor. We simply have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that He gives. So here's the root of the thing, the fundamental sin. Moab is not trusting in God. She's in unbelief. She's trusting in herself and magnifying herself against the Lord. Now, verses 43 to 44. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. He that fleeth from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that getteth up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. Now what is this here about fear and the pit and the snare? Well, you know what fear is. And a pit is a hole that you dig in the ground to trap a large animal. You dig a hole in the ground, then you put branches over the top and sprinkle grass on it, and so it looks like the forest floor. And down the road comes, whatever you're trying to catch, a gorilla or an elephant or something, walking along, enjoying the day, not particularly minding anything at all, until they step on this thin covering of branches over the hole, and the branches give way, and the animal goes kerplunk down in the hole. And now you've caught yourself a live gorilla. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with a live gorilla after you've caught it. That's your problem, but at least you've caught it. Now, you catch people the same way. In ancient times, this was a way to set traps for people. Hole dug in the ground, so they fall in. Or a snare. A snare is for catching smaller animals, and that's where you set up a loop of string across a path so that the animal running down the path will put its head through the loop, and it'll tighten up, and he'll be caught, and then you can take him and make stew out of him or whatever. But the reason that Jeremiah associates these three words here is because of a Hebrew pun. The word fear is pahad. Pahad. And the word pit is pahat, which is exactly the same except that the D turns into a T. And the word snare is pach, which is the same as the other two, but you leave off the last syllable. So when Jeremiah announces the judgment here, he says, pahad v'pahad v'kat. Pahad v'pahad v'pach. I can't even... It's a tongue twister. Get your tongue wrapped around your eye teeth and can't see what you're saying. So it's like a little motto here, and it sounds very cute when he's preaching this oracle aloud. Pachad v'pachad v'pach. I'm going to hunt you down like a wild animal. And if you escape the pit, I'm going to catch you in a snare. And if you escape the snare, I'm going to catch you in my fear. I'm going to catch you with sheer terror. You will not be able to escape. So, the amplification of what it means for her to be impoverished is fear, pit, snare, pachad v'pachad v'pach. And the reason, what's the reason now that this is going to come upon them? For, this is verse 44 in the middle, for I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. God will visit Moab. God will bring judgment upon Moab. The final pair. In verse 45, they that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force. Now the word because here is not our word for for. In fact, I'll retranslate the verse. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. The word but here is the word for. Are you thoroughly confused now? The word because is not the word for, but the word but is the word for. Well, let me try reading it another way. They that fled stand without strength under the shadow of Heshbon, because a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sihon. They that fled stand without strength under the shadow of Heshbon. That's everything down to the colon. because a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon. And I'll explain to you sometime if you're interested where the King James gets the because here. There's a different way to translate one of the prepositions here. And it's not grammatically a wrong translation, but I think it's helpful if you see that the structure of this verse really is the same as the structure of the four pairs that went before. And that is, we have an amplification of their impoverishment. The first part is, the refugees have no hope. The refugees have no hope. That's the first part. They that fled stand without strength under the shadow of Heshbon. In the ancient world, you would have big, strong, fortified cities, and then smaller towns around the fortified cities, and the small towns were called the daughters of the big fortified city. In our day, we might say that Ann Arbor is a daughter of Detroit. Redford, Southfield, Dearborn are the daughters of Detroit. If you were looking at the big city in this area, it's Detroit. And all the other towns around it that depend on it for their economy and that are close to it were the daughters. In ancient times, that relationship was not only an economic one, it was a way of being defended, because the big city would have the strong walls. It would have the best fortifications. So if you were in time of war and you lived in one of the daughter towns, you'd go running into the big city. Now, Heshbon was the capital of Moab. It was probably the most important city in Moab. So the picture that we're being given here is that the people are fleeing from all the surrounding cities. And they come to stand under the shadow of Heshbon. Heshbon is pictured here as a great tree whose branches are offering them shade. So they run and come under the shadow of Heshbon. And when they get there, they find that they are without strength. They find that there is no defense available in Heshbon because the tree itself is on fire. They that fled stand without strength under the shadow of Heshbon because a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sihon and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. They come running to this great tree which in the past has shielded them only to discover the flame is leaping out of the tree. The tree is on fire. The enemy is already there. They've already been captured. And so the refugees have no hope because the enemy has already taken the fortress. The refugees have no hope because the enemy has already taken the fortress. Now, I've listed these five things up here to draw two points out of them that I think are important. First of all, I want you to understand the nature of the impoverishment that the nation suffers. They will suffer physical destruction. We talked about that back in verse 41. The carryoff is taken, the strongholds are surprised. But what's really emphasized in these verses is not so much the physical destruction as it is the terror, the mourning, the shame, the sorrow that they must bear. If you were there watching and you saw Nebuchadnezzar sweep through and burn down the cities and take all the people's wealth, you would say, what a disaster. And Jeremiah is saying, yeah, that's a disaster, but that's not the real disaster. The real disaster is the pain they feel in their hearts. Having somebody take away all your goods is only painful if you love your goods. Having somebody burn up your house is only painful if you love your house. The real judgment is the judgment upon the heart. It's the sorrow that you feel in the heart. Those who do not love this present world do not suffer when the things of this world are taken away from them. We need to learn to use material things without loving them. We use them for the purposes for which God gave them, but they ought not to be what we set our hearts upon. Because if they are, then we're laying ourselves open to the kind of thing that happened to Moab. God's real judgment is not taking away physical things. It's not, oh, they're poor, look at how God judged them. God, in fact, has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of his promises by Christ. Poverty is not God's judgment. God's judgment is taking away that upon which people have set their trust. Moab trusted in her riches and her treasures. And when God took them away, the judgment was the sorrow of heart that she feels. Second thing I want you to notice from this is not just the nature of the judgment, but also the reasons for the judgment. Right in the center here, we have Moab's sin. She has magnified herself against the Lord. And because of that, God is going to judge her. And we saw that in the first and fourth of these little paragraphs. And in God's judgment will take the form of an enemy invasion who is described like an eagle flying in the second paragraph, and in the last paragraph like a fire that is burning up the city and devouring it. So you might say, well, why is Moab impoverished? Is it because she sinned? Or is it because God judged her? Or is it because she was invaded by an enemy? And the answer is yes, all three. And of course, those three are related. Our sin means that God will judge, and His judgment often uses physical causes. The last two verses of the chapter continue a quotation that began in verse 45. I mentioned to you, I think, that this half of the chapter is full of quotations, both from Isaiah and from other portions of the Bible. And in fact, verse 45 is quoted mostly from Numbers chapter 21, verse 28. And the quotation in Numbers carries over to verse 46. So verse 46 is part of the same quotation. But it's not part of this structure here. It is really closing off the chapter. You see, the woe be unto thee, O Moab, that is concluding what began back at verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Woe be unto thee, O Moab. The last woe finishes off the first woe. The people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captives and thy daughters captives. Yet, contrast. You are going to be judged, just as the ancient prophecies anticipated, the prophecy back in Numbers chapter 21. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. And here's an amazing thing. That the time is coming when God himself is going to restore Moab. Not because of anything good that Moab has done, but just out of his own mercy. After judgment, he will restore them. I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days. There are nine countries discussed in these oracles. Only four of them are promised restoration. Egypt, Moab, Ammon, and the Arabian city-states of Kedar and Hazor, who are treated together. So it's an amazing thing that God is one day going to restore Israel, but not only Israel. He's also going to restore some of the pagan nations and bring them into a relationship of favor to him. And in fact, I think that's the message that we should carry away from this chapter and from others of the chapters that we'll be studying. Not to be too parochial in our vision for the gospel. It's very easy sometimes to say, well, the gospel is for people like us, socially like us, part of our culture. We forget that the first people that the gospel was preached to were the Jews, not Indo-Europeans like us. This pattern of sin and judgment and repentance and restoration is not just for Israel. It's for, quote, foreigners as well, and we're all foreigners. God has commanded us to go to the ends of the earth and take the gospel. And as we go, we have Jeremiah's example of compassion for the lost. We need to ask God to give us a real sense of what it means to be without Christ, a real sense of the judgment that is coming. And we need to ask God to move us with that to urge people to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your chosen ones are far more numerous than just the people of Israel. We thank you that you've made a way, and even in the Old Testament anticipated, that Gentiles could be your people. Because, Lord, we're all Gentiles, and we thank you that you've opened a way of salvation for us through the Lord Jesus. Now we pray that you'll daily cultivate within us a compassion for those who are still under your sentence of judgment. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be yielded to your Spirit that we might be effective in introducing them to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.